David is on the run from Saul and from the Philistines. There is a government conspiracy to assassinate him. He is wanted for crimes he didn't commit. In his efforts to flee from Saul and his henchmen, David bounced around from place to place. He was a nomad, an outlaw, a fugitive on the run. He went to Nob and then to Gath and then to the cave of Adullam. The anointed one, the king-to-be, has to live in a cave, a place of darkness and death. His back is to the wall. He has nothing, no resources, no one there to help him. But what David found is that caves make good prayer closets. David found that caves make good prayer closets. Some people have a prayer closet. David had a prayer cave. And so this morning we step inside the prayer cave with David. Oh, sure, the king in the cave didn't seem very kingly. This is David at his weakest. This is the king, the anointed one, at his weakest. This is the king under pressure. He's all alone. His life hangs by a thread. He feels helpless and hopeless. He's hemmed in on every side. He knows he's outgunned by his enemies. The man who killed a bear and a lion and a giant is now fearful and despondent. David is at the end of his rope, and so what does he do? He ties a knot and hangs on. And that knot is the prayer we know as Psalm 142. Psalm 142 goes with the story that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 22. The title of Psalm 142 tells us that this psalm was written by David in the cave. The title also tells us it is a maskil of David. A maskil is a contemplation or a meditation. It's a teaching. So this is a prayer that instructs. It's really interesting. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul commands members of the church to instruct and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're commanded to instruct one another with psalms. Psalms really do double duty, and this is really important to understand. On the one hand, psalms are prayers through which we interact with God, praising him and petitioning him. On the other hand, the psalms are also teaching. They are instructive. We don't just sing psalms to call out to God, but also to encourage and instruct one another. We could say that psalms work vertically and horizontally. Through the Psalter, we engage with God, and we engage with one another. Psalms are prayers and teaching rolled into one, and that is especially the case with a psalm like this one, Psalm 142. This is prayer and teaching from deep inside the cave. David prayed this psalm out of his intense suffering and struggle, and I trust that many of you can relate to David's prayer here. Many of you are going through difficult struggles, health problems, money problems, family problems. You are bearing burdens. You feel surrounded by darkness as if you were in a cave. And if that's you, this is a psalm you need to pray. This is a psalm you need to pray and learn from. You can make these words your own prayer. You can make these words your own in prayer. And you can learn from David's model of prayer under pressure. That's really what this is, prayer under pressure. It's interesting to consider where the cave of Adullam is located. You can go visit it in Israel today. It's in an elevated area, and it looks down on the valley of Elah, which should be familiar to you because that is where David defeated Goliath. So think about what this experience was like for David. As David is at his lowest point, relegated to living in a cave, he can look out at the place where he had his greatest triumph. And he can consider how far he's fallen, how much has gone wrong for him since that day in the Valley of Elah. After David killed Goliath, he was a hero. He lived in the welcome, he lived in the royal palace. He had a welcome in Saul's court. The women sang popular songs about him. There was a hit song that celebrated David's heroism and his great victory. He had friends, he had status. It seemed like he had everything. But now what? Now he is utterly alone, seemingly forsaken by friends and family alike, relegated to a cave, enemies pursuing him. He has literally nothing. And so he prays because that's all he can do. Not that prayer should only be a last resort. Obviously, we should pray at all times, in all circumstances. We should be praying when times are good and when times are bad. But when prayer is all you have, it's crucial to know how to pray. And David here is our model. David prays through his pain. He cries out in the dark. He cries out in weakness. And his prayer transforms him, and it transforms his situation. Prayer works in both ways. It transforms the one who prays, and it also transforms the situation the prayer finds himself in. And so as we go through this psalm, think about how you can pray like David prays. Consider how his prayer can instruct you and how you can make his words your own. Psalm 142 is a gift. Psalm 142 is a gift God has given to his church through David, through David's sufferings. And so I would tell you to take hold of this gift, embrace this gift, learn how to put this gift to use, how to pray this way for yourself in the midst of hardship, or how to use this prayer for others who you know are going through great hardship. In verse 1, David says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. Here he cries out to the Lord from the cave, and he's praying out loud. Certainly, it is wonderful to pray silently, to pray without words, to pray with your thoughts and feelings. I'm sure we do that all the time. But it's also important to pray with your voice. Psalms were made to be prayed out loud. Indeed, they were written to be sung. They're especially designed to be sung out loud. God gave us voices, so we should use them to pray to him, to sing to him in this way. It's really interesting. In Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews 5 describes Jesus' prayer, probably in Gethsemane. We read about the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane this morning. Hebrews 5 tells us about that. So this is Jesus praying before his trial, before his crucifixion. And we're told there that Jesus offered up prayers with vehement cries, or loud cries, it could be read. Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. Jesus prayed out loud. Jesus lifted his voice. See, prayer's not just mental. It can be just mental. But prayer at its best, prayer at its fullest, is not merely mental. It is physical. Use your voice. Use your body. Posture in prayer even is an important thing. Using your body can help. I don't know about you, but I know for me, I pray much better when I'm praying with others and when I've got the right bodily posture and I'm praying out loud. That is the best way to pray. That is prayer at its best. And that's what David says he did here. He called upon God with his voice. He describes his prayer as a cry. That too is interesting. When a baby is first born, all that baby can do is cry. The first sound each of us made in our lives was a cry. The first sound each of us makes when we come into this world is a cry. David is crying to God like a helpless baby. He's crying to God like a helpless child. Jesus said we must become like little children to enter the kingdom, and David is doing exactly that. Newborns cry, and they keep on crying until they get an answer, and we should pray persistently as well, crying out to God continually until God answers. David says he cries to the Lord. He cries to the Lord, to Yahweh. He doesn't pray to any of the fake gods of the nations, any of the phony gods of the nations. He's not crying out to Baal or to Molech. He's not crying out to an unknown God. And in our prayers, we do the same. We don't pray to an unknown God. We don't cry out to Allah or some other God. We pray to a God whom we know. Prayer is directed to the true God and to the true God alone. Prayer is not just a plea for help. Prayer is a declaration of allegiance to the Lord. Prayer expresses loyalty to God. When you pray to God, you are confessing, I have no other gods before you. You are my God and you alone are my God. David prays to Yahweh and to Yahweh alone. He does not look anywhere else for help. In verse 2, he says he pours out his complaint before the Lord. He pours himself out in prayer as if he's a drink offering, as if he's turning himself into a drink offering in this prayer. He doesn't hold anything back. He lays it all out on the table. Everything that's in his heart, he pours out before the Lord. He makes himself transparent before God. And we should pray the same way. We should know that God can handle our troubles. When we bring our troubles before God in prayer, God doesn't flinch. We can tell God about the hard things in our lives. We can share those things with God in prayer. That's what you're supposed to do in prayer. And that's not going to shock God. God already knows it all. You pray because you need to know that God knows. That's why you bring these things before the Lord. I think some Christians have a tendency to bottle things up and to not bring everything before the Lord in prayer. They're reluctant to. But David here pours it all out to God. It's like he's got all his problems in a bag and he just empties the whole bag. He just dumps all those problems out before the Lord in prayer. David doesn't have to pretend that things are going well when they're not. He tells God everything that's wrong. And he describes this as a complaint. Now, don't get the wrong idea here. Complaint here does not really mean what we might use that word to mean typically. When we talk about somebody complaining, it's usually a negative thing, and we mean that they're grumbling. David here is not grumbling to God. Complaint here means more like concerns or anxieties or troubled thoughts. Maybe that's the best way to take this. He pours out his troubled thoughts, all of his concerns, his worries, his anxieties, his fears. He pours them all out before God. David is giving all his worries to God. He unloads his worries before the Lord. David had obviously never read Philippians 4. It wouldn't be written for quite some time. But David is doing exactly what Paul says to do in Philippians 4. Paul says, we read these words, but hear them again. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, make your requests known to God. Paul wrote those words from his own kind of cave, from a Roman prison. Paul had his own fears and worries and concerns. He had his own troubled thoughts, his own complaints, so to speak. But he took them all before God in prayer. And what is Paul saying we should do in prayer? Paul is saying in prayer, we can exchange our anxieties for peace. You can go before the Lord in prayer and you can say to God, God, I am giving you all my worries and now I am receiving from you your peace. See, prayer is a kind of an exchange. It's a transaction. We give God our concerns and God gives us his peace. That's the exchange that takes place in prayer. So David is doing what Paul says to do in Philippians 4. He's also doing what Peter says to do in 1 Peter 5. We didn't read this one this morning, so let me give you what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. See, Peter's instructions are really a lot like Paul's instructions. And this is exactly what David is doing. David is doing exactly what Peter says we should do. David is humbling himself and he is waiting for the Lord to exalt him as he's promised. David is the anointed one after all. God has promised to exalt him. So David here is humbling himself before the Lord. David is casting his cares upon God in this psalm. We see David doing that. David has an enemy, Saul, who's prowling about, seeking to devour him. Saul is demon-possessed, so it might as well be the devil himself prowling about to devour David. And David knows prayer is his best protection. This is so important because we live in an age that is racked by anxiety. Young people today especially experience more anxiety than any generation in recent history. That's what it appears to be the case. That's what all the studies and research suggests. The way to relieve your anxieties is to give your anxieties to the Lord. See, prayer gives relief. Prayer is freeing. Prayer organizes the mind. It sets our thoughts in order. It gives us perspective. When we pray, we orient ourselves to the world in a new way. See, the best way to be sober-minded, that's really a biblical way of describing clear thinking. The best way to be sober-minded in stressful times is to pray. Prayer organizes our minds. Prayer organizes our emotions. Prayer brings clarity. That's what prayer does. When we pray, when we bring our anxieties to God, we gain clarity, mental and emotional clarity. And this is why you need to pray in the midst of trials and tribulations. Trials drive you to prayer. And you learn how to hand over your anxieties to God and exchange your anxieties for peace. See, when we have a lot of problems, we are tempted to focus on our problems, to fix our eyes on the problems. We're tempted to focus all our energy on those problems. But in prayer, we focus on the one who can solve our problems. Prayer takes our eyes off of our problems down here and focuses our eyes up there on the Most High God. And guess what? God has no problems. God has no problems. Everything is always proceeding exactly according to plan for God. Again, prayer is a kind of transfer. You transfer your problems from yourself to God. And so again, in prayer, you gain a new perspective. You see things now from a heavenly point of view rather than merely an earthly point of view. We cry out to God from the cave, but prayer brings us before God, before God's heavenly throne room. David says, I declare before him my trouble. David knows when he prays, he's standing in the very presence of God. When he prays, he's not in the cave anymore. He's been transported into the Lord's presence, into the heavenly throne room. Hebrews 4 tells us this. When we pray, when we come before God in prayer, we come before the throne of grace. Where is that throne of grace located? It's in heaven. When you pray, you're not in the cave anymore. You're not merely in Birmingham anymore. You're transported to the heavenlies. You are standing before the throne of grace as you pray. You're in the heavenly sanctuary. Continue on in verse 3, David says to God, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path in the way which I walk. He says, they, that meaning here his enemies, they have secretly set a snare for me. What is David saying here? David fears that he is being swallowed up by his troubles. His troubles threaten to overwhelm him, to drown him like giant waves. His problems threaten to crush him. David knows he has enemies. David knows his enemies have set snares and ambushes along his path. But he also says here, God, you know my path. You know what my enemies are up to. You know what my enemies are doing. God knows the traps that have been set for us. God knows David's walk. He knows how David has lived his life. David here confesses that he knows God will be with him wherever he goes. Even as he faces those ambushes and those snares, those traps that his enemies have set for him. What is David doing here? In prayer, David is taking comfort in God's sovereignty. He's taking comfort knowing that God is in charge, knowing that God hasn't lost control of his universe. It's not as if the universe has spun out of God's control. He's confessing here that even the actions of his enemies are under God's control. And as David has wandered about from place to place, God has not lost track of him. God has not lost track of David. God knows the dangers that we face. You know, we're aware of some of the dangers we face, but there are a lot of things that are dangerous to us we don't even know about. David says, even those secret traps that have been set for me, you know about them. You know about dangers that I'm facing that I don't even know about. In verse 4, David further describes his desolation, and you can see here how David has truly hit rock bottom. He looks to his right hand, and no one is there. Now, we might ask, well, who should be on his right? Well, if David was going into battle, his armor bearer would be at his right. If David was going into court, he'd have an advocate or a defense attorney at his right. In ordinary life, you would expect a friend to be at your right. But David doesn't have any of those things here. And understand, this is not David throwing a pity party. This is not David just feeling sorry for himself. This is not a victim mindset that so many people in our day adopt. Woe is me, I'm a victim, everybody's out to get me. No, this is the reality of David's situation. He's not exaggerating. David says, no one cares for my soul, and it certainly seems that way. David left by himself. He's by himself at this point. There's literally no one with him. He's not exaggerating given his dire circumstances. Humanly speaking, David is all alone. There's no human counselor he can turn to. There's no companionship in the cave at this point. No one he can bounce ideas off of and take counsel from. There's no one who will encourage him. There's no one to confide in. There's no one even there to pray with him. He has been let down by his friends and family at this point. That experience of being alone, of basically being in solitary confinement. You can imagine how this was an excruciating feeling for David, an excruciating experience for David. This loneliness, this sense of being betrayed or abandoned, perhaps you've been there yourself, perhaps you are there even right now, feeling abandoned and all alone. It's interesting, this is an experience that happens to many of God's servants. Indeed, I would say that it's something in the Christian life we have to budget for because it happens so frequently that the godly feel isolated. Job felt all alone in his suffering. His wife said, curse God and die. His friends came along and they accused him just as much as Satan had accused him. Elijah felt all alone. God explained to him later that he was not, but he certainly felt all alone, and it looked like he was all alone. Paul had times when he was all alone. When Paul was put on trial, his friends abandoned him. He was left all alone to face trial before Caesar. And of course, Jesus, the Son of David, the one who fulfills Psalm 142, he experienced this aloneness as well, indeed, in an even greater sense. Jesus was betrayed and abandoned by those closest to him. He was left to stand trial and go to the cross all alone. When he was on trial, no one stood up for him. No one was there at his right to act as his defense attorney. None of his disciples spoke on his behalf. No one was at his right hand to stand there with him and endure this trial alongside of him. All Jesus could do in those moments in trial and as he was crucified, all Jesus could do is entrust himself to his Father. And of course, David is the one who anticipates Jesus. David, as the forerunner, the prototype of Jesus, that is what he is doing here. David is trusting God to take care of him even when he is all alone. And God is not going to let him down. God will come through. David can give all his burdens to God, including this burden of his loneliness, and he can know that God is there for him. Think about that African benediction. It's called the African benediction because it comes from the African Anglican Church. We use it sometimes in Wednesday night vespers, so I know a lot of you know that African benediction. It goes like this. All our sins we send to the cross of Christ. All our problems, we send to the cross of Christ. All the devil's works, we send to the cross of Christ. All our hopes, we set on the risen Christ. That's really what David is doing here in an old covenant way. David is sending all his sins and all his problems to God. He's sending the works of Saul to God. Saul, of course, again, being demon-possessed, he's sending the works of Satan, the devil's works to God. David is setting his hope on God and on God alone. See, what is prayer? David feels helpless and hopeless. Prayer is help for the helpless. Prayer is hope for the hopeless. Along with David, you can know, even when no one else cares, God cares. Even when you're all alone, you're not alone. Even when you're all alone, God is with you. Notice that David's experience shows us that believers can endure great hardship, and it does not mean that God has abandoned us. Believing in Jesus does not make you immune to suffering, obviously, but it does give us a way through the suffering. And that's what David shows us here. While David was suffering at the hands of wicked men, we really could apply what he was enduring here to any kind of suffering, any kind of trial, any kind of hardship. David's got a particular kind of hardship he's dealing with where men are persecuting him and coming after him under false pretenses. But really, this can apply to any kind of struggle we might go through. Think of all the things Paul lists in Romans chapter 8 at the end of that chapter. In Romans. At the end of Romans 8, Paul catalogs all those things that would threaten to separate us from God's love. He speaks of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And he says, I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Loneliness can't separate you from God's love. Cancer can't separate you from God's love. Slander will not separate you from God's love. A crashing stock market will not separate you from God's love. Family problems will not separate you from God's love.
God's promise to each one of us is, I will neither leave you nor forsake you. And that promise always holds true. So lift your eyes up to the Lord in prayer and your heart will follow. Lift your eyes, take your eyes off your problems and lift your eyes up to the Lord in heaven and your heart will follow. You've heard me say before, life is hard by design. Our trials are not, they're not accidents. Your trials are part of God's perfect plan for you. Your trials are opportunities for God to work and to reveal who He is. Trials are opportunities for prayer, and they're opportunities for answers to prayer. Trials are opportunities for growth and maturation, for growing in David-likeness and ultimately Jesus-likeness. Proverbs 14:10 is interesting. Proverbs 14:10 says, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy." The point of this proverb is to say your experience is your own, and others can never have complete access to your experience. The heart knows its own bitterness. There are experiences of sorrow, there are experiences of suffering that are uniquely yours. No one else will suffer exactly what you suffer. No one else has endured these particular trials. No one else, not your spouse or your parents or your best friend, can fully grasp your peculiar pain, your struggle, your hardship. But God knows. God knows. God knows your heart. He knows your pain. He knows how overwhelmed you feel at times. And so Psalm 142 is, again, an invitation to go to God in those times, to bring those hardships, those sorrows to God in prayer. In verse 5, we see David claiming the comfort that is his. This is really what prayer is all about. It's moving from trouble to triumph. It's movement from being anxious to being at peace. That's the kind of movement, that's the kind of transformation that happens in prayer. David says, "I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge." What is a refuge? A refuge is a place of safety. But David's refuge is not a place, it's a person. Now, under the law, there were places of refuge. There were cities of refuge. So if you were accused, a city of refuge is a place where you could flee. So there were cities of refuge in Old Covenant Israel, places where the accused could flee. But for David, there is no city of refuge. There's no place. There's no city he can go and just hang out and know that things will be okay there. His only refuge is the Lord. It's interesting. In verse 4, he says his refuge has failed him. He sought refuge in Nob and then Gath. His place of refuge, these places he went to, they failed him. And so now he says, "The Lord is my refuge." He says in verse 5, the Lord is his refuge. He fled to the cave, but he was really fleeing to the Lord. The Lord is our refuge in all kinds of ways. The Lord is our refuge from guilt and shame, because the Lord's mercy shields us from all accusation. The Lord is our refuge in times of pain and trial. His presence comforts us. The Lord is our refuge in all the circumstances of life, and even in death, he remains our refuge. The Lord is our safe place. The Lord is our city of refuge. The Lord is our hiding place. He is our place of calm in the storm. He is our lighthouse when the hurricane hits. David goes on, he says, "You are my portion in the land of the living." He says, "You are my inheritance." That's maybe a better way to read this. "You are my inheritance in the land of the living." Now think about this. David is the youngest son in a large family. David probably was not expecting very much of an inheritance from his own family. But he says here, the Lord is his inheritance. See, David's not trusting in wealth or resources. He's trusting in the Lord. Having the Lord on your side is better than having riches and wealth and resources. But there's something else here, something else going on, something else I think David is getting at. He speaks of an inheritance in the land of the living. Now that could simply mean, it could be as simple as this, that David expects the Lord to restore him to his home life in the land of Israel, that eventually the Lord will bring things back to normal more or less and David can resume normal life in the land of Israel. Perhaps that's one layer of this. But I think ultimately, David is doing something much greater than that. I think ultimately, David is pointing ahead here to the resurrection, to resurrection life in the new creation. He's pointing ahead to our final redemption. when the Lord restores us and establishes us for all eternity in the land of the living, in his new creation. See, that cave is like a tomb. That cave for David is a grave. People in the ancient world were often buried in tombs. There may have even been some bones in that cave where David was staying. Caves are a place of death. And David's ultimate hope and expectation is found in the resurrection. Whatever deliverance God might give to David in this life, it's still not the final and ultimate deliverance. That is still to come at the last day in the resurrection. There are other places in the Psalms where David expresses this resurrection hope, like in Psalm 16, where he says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." David is confessing here that whatever happens, his future is secure. Whatever happens, the Lord is his inheritance, and the Lord will raise him up. But there's another twist here I want you to get. I don't want you to miss this. Speaking of the Lord as your inheritance is kind of strange, isn't it? Because when do you usually receive an inheritance? You usually receive an inheritance when someone dies, and they passed away, and then they leave you their possessions. For the Lord to leave an inheritance to David, the Lord himself would have to die, right? And so this is what I want you to see, because this is language that's used in many places in the Old Testament. It's really important to understand it. When Jesus dies on the cross, he dies so that he might leave us an inheritance. Through his death, that inheritance becomes ours. So the Lord has promised us this glorious inheritance in the land of the living, in the new creation, in the resurrection. When Jesus dies on the cross, he does so. He dies so we can receive the fulfillment of those promises, so we can receive the inheritance. See, you are in God's last will and testament. You are in God's last will and testament. Psalm 142, verse 5 is the gospel. It is the gospel, yes, in somewhat cryptic form, in old covenant form, but it is the gospel. It's all about death and resurrection. Somehow the Lord will undergo death. Somehow the Lord will die in order to leave us an inheritance, and that is fulfilled in Christ's death in the cross. The Lord dies so he can leave us an inheritance, and that inheritance is ultimately the Lord himself, because what could be better than that? Than having the Lord and living with the Lord for all eternity. But we can also say it's all of the Lord's riches. All that the Lord has, which is ultimately everything, it's all yours. Life in the land of the living, in the resurrection, eternal life is yours through the death of Jesus. That's the inheritance he died to leave you. And we're going to be raised up at the last day, and we will live with him forever, and we will live in the land of the living, his new creation for all eternity. And what David is saying here is that in the midst of your trials and hardships, you've got to hold on to that hope and not let go. That hope that the Lord is your inheritance, and he will establish you for all eternity in the land of the living. That is your hope. And that means death never has the last word. Jesus canceled every funeral he ever went to during his earthly ministry. He goes to a funeral, what does he do? He raises the dead. He restores them to the land of the living. He died for us so we could inherit resurrection life. He died so that you can dwell in the land of the living forever. That is your inheritance. Verses 6 and 7 then complete the prayer. David gives two reasons in verse 6 why the Lord should answer his cry. This is not David bargaining with the Lord. He's just reminding the Lord of these things. He says, "I am brought very low, and my persecutors are stronger than I am." He gives two reasons why the Lord should answer him. He says, "I am humble and I am weak." And that, Lord, is why you should answer my prayer. I am humble and I am weak. Humility is crucial to prayer. One of the things that keeps us from praying is arrogance. Pride can keep you from praying because in your pride you think you don't need the Lord's help. True prayer is an expression of humility. Arrogance is a prayer block. Pride either keeps you from praying or it keeps you from praying properly. God does not answer the arrogant. God answers the humble. But it's not just humility, it's also weakness. David admits his weakness here. He knows he's no match for what he's facing. He knows his enemies are stronger than he is. He knows that if deliverance is going to come, God will have to provide it. But you know, God likes a challenge. God is writing this story, and he's writing a good story. God likes stories that are cliffhangers. He likes surprise, happy endings that seem to come from out of nowhere. God likes last second reversals. He likes to step in and rescue us when our backs are to the wall and we seem outmatched and outgunned by our enemies in every way. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God's power is manifested in our weakness. God's power is perfected in our weakness. God makes us weak so he can demonstrate his strength. He puts us in circumstances where there seems to be no way out so God himself can bring the escape and the rescue. Listen to what Paul says at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I think this fits so well with Psalm 142. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be unaware of our afflictions, for we were burdened beyond our strength, and we despaired of life itself, but that was to make us rely on God, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul goes on, he says, "God delivered us from such deadly peril. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And now you must also help us by prayer." See, everything David is saying there, all of that is found in Psalm 142. Paul is describing exactly what David is doing in Psalm 142. Verse 7, David says to the Lord, "Bring my soul out of prison." David probably was in prison in Gath because they seized him, or he might here be thinking of the cave as a prison, or maybe the prison, the language of prison here, being in prison, is just a metaphor for his incredibly difficult and frustrating circumstances. He feels trapped by his situation. Whatever the prison is, whether it's to be taken literally or figuratively, David says, "Bring me out that I may praise your name. Bring me out of this prison. Bring me out of this darkness. Restore me, deliver me, that I may praise your name." And the praise here is not just that David is going to say thank you to God privately after David is delivered. It's really evangelistic. What David is saying here is, "Lord, if you will rescue me, I will praise you. I will praise your name to others. I will praise your name in the presence of others. I will witness to your greatness when you deliver me." And the result will be what he goes on to describe. He says, "The righteous will then surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me." See, by the time you get to the end of this psalm, David is utterly confident that God will answer him. He expects God's rescue. We're not told that rescue has happened yet, but David is utterly confident that it's coming. He speaks of the righteous who will surround him. This is really interesting. Think of who eventually does come to be with David in the cave. How does God begin to answer this prayer? Well, David's been all alone, but then David gets company. His family comes out, and they have a family reunion at the cave. And then 400 men who will become the core of his kingdom, they come out to the cave, and they surround him. They encircle him. They make David their captain. And those men, as we saw in 1 Samuel 22, those men might not be righteous when they first show up, but David declares God's praises to them. And David disciples them, and they become righteous. They become righteous because David instructs them with psalms like this one. It's interesting. It says the righteous will surround him. That word for surround, it can mean encircle, or it can also mean to crown. Like a crown that encircles your head. The righteous around him will be like a crown upon his head, a crown for the anointed one. That's just such a beautiful picture. Those 400 men will indeed see David crowned as king. They will see him inaugurated as king. And in some sense, those 400 men who come out to be with David will be his crown. They will be his crown and his joy. And so now we can see how this psalm, how this prayer is reaching its resolution. David starts the psalm all alone. It ends with him surrounded by the fellowship of the righteous, just like that story in 1 Samuel 22 that it goes with. David starts the psalm with complaints. He ends with confidence. He starts with complaints. He ends by saying, Lord, I know you're going to deal bountifully with me. It starts with David in despair. It ends with David confident of triumph. This psalm, this prayer moves David from trouble to triumph. That's the movement. Prayer transforms David and transforms his situation. Everything looks different when looked at through the lens of prayer. That's David's lesson for us here. So let's sum this up. What is this psalm all about? I would put it this way. I'm going to borrow some language here from J.I. Packer. I would say this psalm is about the adequacy of God, that God is adequate. This psalm is about the adequacy of God's grace. God's grace is adequate. God's grace is sufficient. In this prayer, David basically says to God, hey, God, I am in big, big trouble, but I know that you are bigger than that trouble. David calls out to God and says, God, I am in big trouble, but you, Lord, are bigger than all my troubles. And you, Lord, are all that I want. And you, Lord, are all that I need. Whatever problem I have, you are the solution. That's what David says to God. Whatever problem I have, you are the solution. And that's what we all need to know. You have to know. You have to know in your heart of hearts, you have to know deep in your bones that God is going to come through for you. God is going to come through for you. Now, not without a lot of hardship and suffering along the way, not necessarily in the way that you'd always like, certainly not in the timing you might prefer, but God will come through because he's that kind of God. God will come through because he always does. Against all odds and against all appearances, God still cares for you. Against all odds and against all appearances, God is for you. And so tie your knot and hang on. Rescue is coming. Victory is coming. God is for you and he will bring you deliverance. God is for you. That is the essence of the gospel. That's the heart of it. That's what every Christian has to know. That's the most basic truth for you as a Christian to believe and to cling to. God is for you. God cares for you. God loves you. God comforts you. He comforts you in life and in death. Whether you are in a royal palace or in a dark cave, God is with you. Whether you are in a bedroom or a hospital room, God is with you. Whether you are all alone or encircled by the righteous, God is with you. He's with you in the valley of Elah when you're victorious, and he's with you in the cave of Adullam when you feel defeated and abandoned. God is with you. God is for you. I don't think that sermons are transformative mainly because you can remember everything you hear. I don't even remember everything I preach, so I know you don't remember everything I preach to you. Okay? But thankfully, sermons working in our lives, it doesn't depend on having a perfect memory or even a perfect understanding. Sermons shape us because God is at work through his word. And so I know a lot of what I say this morning, you're not going to remember. That's okay. God works in and through his word in mysterious ways that don't just depend upon our memory or our understanding in the moment. But if you can remember something from this sermon, let me give it to you here. When you are facing a Psalm 142 Cave of Adullam situation, full of difficulty and hardship, there are three things to remember. Something to believe, something to do, and something to expect. What are they? What do you believe? What do you do? What do you expect? Believe that God is for you. Pray for his deliverance and expect the Lord to deal bountifully with you. You've got something to believe, something to do, something to expect. Believe that God in his mercy is for you. Cry out to him in prayer for deliverance and expect him to establish you for all eternity in the land of the living. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.